The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is God's word.
Well, God's word is unique in many ways. It's a book that goes out across the lands, and though it was written at a specific time, it is a book that is relevant to every single culture, every single people group, and every single generation. There's nothing quite like it. Why is this single book that was written over a period of time, why is it accessible? Why is it relatable? Why is it relevant to every people group on the planet? And may I go even further, why is it relevant to every single person who has ever lived? Well, one of the obvious reasons is that it is God-breathed. It is the revelation of God. And we've come to understand that. But also, can I just say, one of the reasons why this really is the world's book is because of the characters contained within it. Now, these characters that are recorded are real characters, and yet they're not over-exaggerated with all of their flaws, with all of their triumphs. There's no exaggeration. It's fact written down, and yet every single person, when we read these scriptures, there is at least one, if not many, that we can all relate to. Doesn't matter where you're from and whatever country you're from, however old you are, there are characters in this book that we see ourselves in. So when we look at them, it's as if we're holding up a mirror. And what's so important about this morning's passage is it all centers around Christ. He is at the center, and the characters around him are a wonderful mirror that we can look into, and God willing, that we will be able to relate to. So the first point I want us to consider this morning, the first point are those unlikeliest to find Christ. Those unlikeliest to find Christ. Look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the time of King Herod. So this is just a setting here. Notice how Matthew begins it. After Jesus was born. So our passage now, we arrive at that peaceful period just following an arduous and painful labor from a young mother. A mother's agonies and sorrows during the curse of labor are soon replaced with that unspeakable joy and happiness that comes with the arrival of a child. That's where we arrive in the scene here. And yet, we go back to Genesis chapter 3, where humanity first committed their sin, the very first sin, to that point where God promised Eve offspring that would defeat the tempter, that would crush the tempter's head. Now, this was some 4,000 years earlier. the promise that this Messiah would come. And now the one in who was promised in the garden, this Messiah, this victor, he's finally arrived and he's entered into our world and he's here. Matthew says, after Jesus was born, 4,000 years have been waiting for this moment. And it says he was born in Bethlehem there in Judea. Now, this is an important detail of the text, and we'll see why it's so important later on. But what's interesting here is the word Bethlehem, this place, the Hebrew word literally means house of bread, house of bread. Now, what a fitting title for the birthplace of the one who is the true manna, which came down from heaven, the one who came and said, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will live forever. This is where he is born. We'll come back to that. And the setting is that Matthew gives during the time of King Herod. Now, this is King Herod, as he's called, Herod the Great. Now, we must be sure to distinguish who he is and who he isn't. When Jesus grows up and Jesus is on trial and he stands before Herod, that is a different Herod. That is Herod Antipas. But here we have Herod the Great, who is the father of the subsequent Herods. Now, Herod the Great was truly a violent soul, a wicked man, and his temper could be kindled at a moment. And his vengeance was always tenfold, always tenfold. Everything and anything smelt suspicious to him as opposition or sedition to his throne, anything. He was a ruthless and brutal man, and even in his final days and his final years, out of fear and suspicion, he kills and murders his wife and three of his sons before he dies. He is a tyrant of the fiercest kind, and there have been few in history who match him for a wicked heart. Herod the Great. And yet it's the next characters that Matthew mentions by the Holy Spirit that will be the emphasis of the passage right throughout. And now as you look at verse 1, there is a word included in the Greek straight after King Herod, where it says King Herod, that is that the NIV chooses to omit and leave out. But the word there is included in the ESV, NASB, NKJV. It's an important Greek word here. The Greek word is horao. Now that word there after King Herod means behold or perceive. It literally means realize and take notice. It's a word that's there. Now before Matthew mentions these next characters, he includes the word behold, or reader, prepare what's coming next. So behold what, Matthew? What do you want us to prepare to read? Look at verses 1 to 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the king, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Matthew says, behold, Magi. Now, who are these Magi? It says that they are from the east. Now, they could be from Persia, which would be modern-day Iran, or likely it's that they're from Babylon, which would be today modern-day Iraq. Now, what are Magi? Who are Magi? There is that famous carol, that well-beloved carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Now, it's a much-loved carol, and for good reason, musically and there's some great lyrics in there, but the carol can be misleading, and misleading through a number of ways. One, because it's filled with speculation, and two, because it has error in it. That just the title alone gives us that. First of all, it says, we three kings, three. We don't know that there were three magi. We don't know that. Just because there were three gifts doesn't mean there were only three. But they weren't kings. That was a church tradition added later. These Magi were not kings of the East. The word Magi in the Greek is Magos, and it was a name given by the Persians and Babylonians, and it referred to pagan priests or pagan teachers and advisors to kings. And the Bible often, the Bible uses the word also to refer to false prophets. Magi were astrologers. They were dream interpreters. So when you go, we've just finished a series on Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar summoned all the magicians, the magi, and the interpreters of dreams to help him with his dilemma. Magi also refers to magic workers and sorcerers. So when you read in the New Testament, the book of Acts, in chapter 8, verse 9, remember we're introduced to Simon the magician. And he is referred to as Simon Magus, which is Magi. And also when you get to Acts 13, Simon encounters that sorcerer, Elymas, who's also known as Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer. Magi also referred to learned, educated men. Hence, some translations might call them, not Magi, wise men, your version might read. But the reality is, when you look at this, these were not wise men in God's sight. The great irony is they are completely opposite in God's sight. These are fools. These are those who are deceived and deceived by Satan. These are men who are blind guides. Sorcerers are an abomination to the Lord. They're not wise men in God's sight. Now just imagine this. Imagine a Jew reading this account, reading this record of the birth of Jesus. As they look at this, they'd want to burn it. Burn this record. Think, the long-awaited Messiah, the hope of Israel, the one who would come and deliver Israel from Gentile rule and oppression. You're saying that God has chosen to reveal the newborn Messiah to Gentiles. And not only to Gentiles, to Magi. Unthinkable. That is blasphemous. That is a lie. That is evil. And yet Matthew knows this, but he knows that he has no right to change the facts of what God has done, what God was pleased to do at the birth of Christ. And so Matthew humbly writes the words, "And behold, Magi from the east, they came to Jerusalem." See, the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, while many Jews would be excluded, this will be a reoccurring theme in the book of Matthew. And the readers will need to get used to it. Remember those words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So these Gentile Magi, they come into the holy city of Jerusalem claiming to having seen the star of the King of the Jews. Now, what is this star that they claim to have seen? Well, when you do a bit of reading on this passage, the imaginations of interpreters and the speculations abound. Some people look at this star and they say it's a comet's tail that was floating through the skies, soaring through the skies. Some people see it as Jupiter or Saturn in the sky. Others have concluded that it is a star that was an exploding supernova and was traversing across the sky. But it may just be that this was a star specifically created by God to lead these men to Christ. That the only purpose this star had in creation, all of history was leading up to this for the star. That is its only one purpose in history. It could also be that this star was an angelic seraph. You remember in the Old Testament, seraphs were called the burning ones. So it could even be a seraph in the sky. We don't know. But they come saying, "We've seen the King of the Jews' star." Now, what's going on here? What is possible? This could be in fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. You remember in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 23, Balaam was a Gentile prophet of Yahweh, Gentile. And he is summoned from the east. He's summoned from the east by Balak. And Balak wants Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel so that they won't conquer them. And remember, Balaam comes and what does he do? He can't curse Israel. He can only bless them. And he actually prophesies blessing upon them. But notice what Balaam's prophecy was. Numbers 24:17. Listen carefully. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." Maybe this is what Balaam was prophesying. But the Magi come to Jerusalem saying, we saw his star. Now, this is an astonishing detail. Remember, these Magi were magicians, sorcerers, astrologers. These were men whose pagan practice was studying the stars. That's what they lived for. They didn't study God's word. They studied the stars. They lived deceived and deceiving others. And yet God communicates to these men in the sphere that they work in their trade, as it were. So they devote themselves to studying the stars for answers. And so God decides to get their attention by revealing himself in a star. God didn't wait for them to find Christ. God came to them. This is God. This is the grace of God in condescending to people, coming down to their level to communicate to them, to bring them in. Understand, these are the most unlikely people on the planet to gain an interest in Christ. God came after them. And God makes clear to them that the King of the Jews has been born. So naturally, they go to Jerusalem, right? They go to the holy city. If there's going to be a king born, that's where he's going to be. But surprisingly, when they turn up to Jerusalem, the child is not in the holy city. And so they start asking around, right? They start asking around the city, and they do not conceal their intentions. Look at verse 2. Where is the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. They're not just curious. They publicly make clear, we've come to worship him. We've come for worship. And that detail there is crucial to the story. It's absolutely crucial to everything that happens. That whole sentence, each word in it is significant. We have come. Now, if they truly were from Babylon, that's some 1,500 kilometers away, just under 1,500 kilometers. This is massive. Now, for us, 1,500 kilometers, such a distance, we'd take plane or we'd jump in our car and we'd do the travel with ease, again, in comfort. But for these men, this is not a comfortable journey. This is not an easy journey. You don't jump in the car, put cruise control on. This was camelback. And this was a trek full of weariness, full of discomfort. They would have to battle the elements and they would risk facing thieves, robbers, and many dangers. This was a perilous journey to travel all the way from there. And yet they endured the journey and they committed to it. Why? Because these Magi just weren't curious. They've made clear their intentions. We have come to worship. We've come to worship. We've come so far to worship. Now, some of you might be listening to this and you look at this account, you think, wow, that's pretty radical. Or, you know, you can't really quite understand why they would go to those lengths. But there may be some of you listening and you completely understand why they would go to such lengths. It makes perfect sense to you why they would do so much to go and meet Christ. Because you have counted the cost of following Christ. Christ has been revealed in your heart, and even your life now is one pilgrimage heading towards the heavenly Jerusalem to meet him face to face. So you look at this and you say, this only makes perfect sense. There's nothing I wouldn't leave behind to go out and see Christ. I've actually left everything to have Christ. So our first point this morning has been those who are most unlikely to find Christ. And that was the Magi. Next, I want us to see those who are most likely to find Christ. The most likely ones to find Christ. Now, the next characters that we consider here couldn't be more sharply contrasted with the Magi. You could not get more polar opposites. If the news of a newborn king wrought such joy in the Magi that they left their homeland to go out and travel to meet him, then what we see in the next characters with the news of the newborn king is the complete opposite. Look at verse 3. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Herod hears the news concerning the claims of the Magi. And it says here, when he heard it, he was disturbed. Literally, that word in the Greek means he was agitated, deeply troubled. He was distressed. Now, why is Herod deeply distressed? Why is he troubled by this announcement? Because he fears his throne. He fears his throne. He fears his time in the spotlight has been up. He's been king for 35 years now. And he fears and he's troubled. But the crazy thing about this mighty king is deeply distressed over a little infant who has been born. Kings conquer kingdoms, conquer nations. Infants can't even dress themselves. And it says he is deeply, deeply distressed at this news. And do not miss the stunning detail that Matthew gives in verse 3. King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And all Jerusalem was deeply troubled, just as Herod was. Hold on a second. What's going on here? Why would all Jerusalem be distressed about the news of the Messiah? They are the ones that had this promise given to them so long ago. They are the ones who have been hoping for the king to finally come. They are the ones who had the scriptures on their doorposts. They are the ones who had the prophecies taught to them every single week in synagogue. Why would they be distressed? If you were a betting man, you would place all of your chips on all of Jerusalem being the first to receive the Messiah, the first to run out and go to him. These are all of Jerusalem. These are the most likely ones who should have an interest in Christ. And yet, the inspired word of God says that they too were deeply troubled at the announcement of a Messiah. Why is that? We have to ask the question, why would Israel be troubled by this news? Well, let me put a scenario before you. While most of you are sitting in the comfort of your lounge rooms at this moment, sitting down, let me just put the scenario. Imagine if in the middle of this sermon, in the middle of my sermon this morning, there was a trumpet blast. The heavens open up and an angelic voice cries out from the heavens, "Behold, the King of Glory is here. Go you out to meet him." How would you feel about that announcement? Would the words be recorded of your face? And they were deeply disturbed. And they were deeply troubled. Not ready for this. I'm not ready for this. I haven't been planning for this. I do not live for this. What is this announcement that has come upon me? And all Jerusalem is deeply troubled. It says, why were they troubled? Well, imagine the scene. The holy city of Israelites, all of a sudden, the doors of Jerusalem welcome in these Gentiles, these Magi who come announcing, "We've seen the star of the Messiah." The Messiah just completely interrupts their lives, their daily lives. Gentiles coming in. It's all so sudden. It's all so expected. It catches us all off guard. We're not ready for this. And they're deeply troubled. You understand, unbelievers have always, always been troubled by Jesus. Always. Always unsettled by him. Even when Jesus grows and he begins his ministry. Do you remember when he goes to the Gerasenes and he meets that awful troublemaker, Legion, who's been terrorizing the city, causing them torment? They're terrified of Legion. They put him in chains because they can't handle him. And when Jesus delivers Legion from all those demons and they go into the pigs and the people watch that great deliverance, what do? It says they beg Jesus, "Leave us now. Leave this place. You can't be here." They're troubled and perplexed by him. Jesus always has this effect on unbelievers. Even when Jesus dies, he is dead. They're so troubled that they go to Pilate and say, "Make sure you put a large stone in front of the tomb." They're still troubled by him. And even when he's resurrected, they go and they bribe the soldiers to not tell people what Jesus has done. They're troubled by him. And even when Jesus is in glory and he's in heaven, When his people and the apostles go out and preach his name, the people are troubled. And Saul, who's not yet an apostle, tries to stamp out Christ. Unbelievers are always troubled by him. Always. Make no mistake. Same as today. I've seen it so many times. I've been to a number of funerals here at CHBC. A number of funerals. And people, as I watch sitting, people love, they listen attentively to the eulogies. They love listening to the speeches. They watch so attentively to the slideshow. But when the preacher gets up here, when he starts preaching the gospel, you look around the room and you see the heads drop. You see faces going red. They're agitated. They're always troubled by Jesus. So to Herod and all of Jerusalem. So Herod frantically tries to process this. Look at verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. So he summons the chief priests and the scribes. This is a matter of Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah's birthplace. So he calls in the experts, the scribes, the masters of the Old Testament. Of interpretation and teaching. He calls them in. He calls the qualified. And this is the first that we read of the scribes and the chief priests in the New Testament, right? This is when these characters arrive on the scene. This is their first scene in the plot. Now, at the moment, King Herod is Christ's greatest enemy, but King Herod is going to move off the scene. And Christ's fiercest enemies will be these men. The scribes and the chief priests. But they're summoned in and they're worth their wage. Look, verse 5 and 6. They can help Herod. In Bethlehem he is to be born. In Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. These scribes and these chief priests, they know exactly where to go for the answer. They turn to the book that's hopefully sitting on your lap this morning. God's Word. That's where truth is to be found. And they locate the prophecies with ease, right? With ease they quote it. And they quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 2. They're able to take two prophecies. This is how well they know the scriptures. Take two prophecies and combine them to show the rich meaning there. God's word was true. Matthew's already established this. The prophecy said that he'll be born in Bethlehem. What did Matthew say in the very first verse? After Jesus was born, where? In Bethlehem. This is the fulfillment. It happened exactly as God said it would. And God prophesied a ruler and a shepherd would come from Bethlehem. Now, with Herod hearing that, that is enough to confirm his greatest fears. Now, we have to understand this. This was Herod's opportunity. This was the day of grace. This was the day of mercy for Herod. He has a visible sign, a supernatural sign testified to him. Magi come saying, we've seen a supernatural sign in the heavens. And on top of that, he gets a sign and he gets the scriptures opened up and explained to him. This is the day of opportunity. This is the day for Herod to humbly receive the news, to humbly accept that God has appointed a true king. This is the opportunity for Herod to announce and to send out a decree. Let every heart prepare him room. This is Herod's opportunity to accept the new ruler. Yet in Herod's own eyes, he sees himself as the only true king of the Jews. And he inquires of the Bible, not so that he may gain faith, but so that he may locate the child. For ulterior motives. He uses the Bible, not for faith. And so a plan is born. Look at verse 7 and 8. Look at his plan. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may too go and worship him. Notice how the plan is communicated. Says there, he called the Magi secretly. This is a private meeting. Why do we have private meetings today? Why do we have secret meetings? So that what is discussed doesn't leave the room. His heart is laid clear here. and he asked for the exact time that the star appeared. So he's thinking, Herod's thinking is, okay, the time that the star appeared would be the exact time that the baby is born. So if I can work out when the star came, what day of the month it was, then now roughly I can work out how old the child is, just to be able to help locate him. And he orders them to come straight back to him when they find the child. Go and find him, come and report straight back to me, he says. Now, this all must have sounded a little bit sus to the Magi, right? It all sounds pretty dodgy. A secret meeting, they're grilled with questions. When they find the child, they have to come straight back to him, not announce it. It seems really sus. And Herod knows this, so look how he disguises it at the end. Go find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Hey men, I'm just like you. I've got the same desire as you. I'm going to come just like you are to worship him. These words drip with poison. These words drip with poison. So having acquired the knowledge of the Messiah's birthplace, the Magi resumed their journey. Look at verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. Now, as we watch the Magi leave Jerusalem and head to Bethlehem to find the Messiah, something is terribly wrong here. Something is seriously, seriously wrong. These Magi, who know next to nothing of the scriptures, who have the most smallest biblical information given to them on their quest, they go out looking for the Messiah. And those who have all the information, those who've been waiting 4,000 years, they're nowhere to be seen. Where are the chief priests? Where are the scribes? Where is all Jerusalem? Where are they? They're nowhere to be seen. These Magi are alone. They know the scriptures. They have the information. The prophecies have been for them, and they're nowhere to be seen. Nowhere. What's going on here? Where are they? Friends, this is cold religion. This is dead religion. They have all the information, and they are not inclined the slightest to go and search for the Messiah. They are all head knowledge and no longings. It's all their religion. It's just all external. There is nothing internal here. So much ministry for God, and yet their hearts are far from him. These men were not men after God's own heart. They were not. And these real characters, I said of the scriptures, they're so powerful because we see ourselves in them. No matter who you are, you see yourself in a character in the scriptures. Who do these characters, these scribes, these chief priests, who do they represent today? They represent many in our generation. They always have. They're like the preacher who can get up and can preach everything about the second coming. They can tell you every single symbol of revelation and interpret it to you. And yet they have no longings for the second coming. They do not groan for Christ to return. So head knowledge. Like Sunday school teachers who love to talk so much about Jesus and yet spend no time with him by themselves. They clock off. They're like maybe elders in many churches, in many generations. Elders who've committed to guarding the flock. And yet they spend no time guarding their own heart from idols. They're like people who attend Bible studies. They know every single answer to the questions in Bible study. And yet their life shows absolutely no obedience to the word of God. They're like people, a multitude, who come to church every single week, sit under sermons week after week, year after year. They've sat under it, and yet their soul does not pant after the living God like the deer pants for the water. This is cold, dead religion. Cold religion is what we see in them. This is the priests and the scribes, completely different to the Magi. And so I want to ask you, you who are listening this morning, you who are listening, what does your knowledge, your head knowledge, what does it lead to? Does it lead to devotion? Does it lead to obedience? Does it lead to holy living? Does it lead you to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ? Does it lead you to desperate prayer and fasting for God's will and his kingdom to come? Friends, if your head knowledge doesn't lead to these things, it is worth nothing. And your religion is worth nothing. nothing. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. He says this, a person, quote, a person may have much knowledge, yet perish everlastingly. It sums up the scribes and the chief priests. Well, we've seen firstly those who were most unlikely to find Christ. It's the Magi. Then we saw those who are most likely to find Christ, the scribes and the chief priests. Now, lastly, we see the fitting response to finding Christ. The fitting response to finding Christ. Look at verses 9 to 10. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, Bethlehem was only about five kilometers from Jerusalem. You don't need a star to lead you from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It's not a great distance. They didn't need that. But they needed a star to guide them to the child. It's not enough to arrive at the city. And God's star didn't disappoint. And it did not fail. It went ahead of them and stopped over the child's house. It's just remarkable, the provision of God. And Matthew just wants you to see here the resemblance of how God led Israel by a pillar of fire to the promised land. That was God's gracious provision. And here God, with his star, guides these magi to the promised one. To the promised one. It's the grace of God. And it says they were overjoyed. The NIV says overjoyed. The NIV just paraphrases that. Literally in the Greek, it's huge. It is, they rejoiced exceeding with great joy. It's just Matthew tripping over his own words. They rejoiced exceeding with great joy. Why is he saying this? Why was this their reaction? Because their journey wasn't just curiosity. They didn't go out to Jesus just to hear about him. They came out to worship. They came out to worship and they were overjoyed. They sought the Lord and they found him. They found him. And if the Magi would have you to have any psalm on your kitchen mirror, or up in your house, they would tell you to read Psalm 105, verse 3, which says, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Let them be glad. And so they enter the house. They enter the child's house. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. They bowed down and they worshipped him. What a humble sight before these men, right? These men of riches. They walk in and they don't see a palace. They don't find a palace. They see no servants attending him. All they see is a very, very young mother holding her infant, holding her young boy. It's hardly the expected scene for what all of history has been leading up to. It's hardly a fitting scene for the King of the world. The long-awaited one. Now, the Old Testament is overtly clear, abundantly clear. The Old Testament makes pains to make this law ingrained in our minds. You shall only worship the Lord your God. Any other worship is completely forbidden. And it says here, these grown men drop to their knees, fall on their faces, they bow down and they worship him. It's like you're seeing Moses before the burning bush. This is the scenery here with this young infant, the eternal one, in the form of a little boy now. And we have to ask, what is the eternal one, the eternal Son of God, the Almighty, the Great I Am? What is he doing here? What is he doing here? In little Bethlehem, well, the scriptures tell us love sent him here. Love sent him here. The God who is love sent him here. Because he loves us. Because he loves us, he came. He came. He came to rescue us. He came to rescue sinners, as Pastor Ian preached last week. And he came to rescue us by dying in our place. The God becoming man. And dying for sinners to rescue us, to bring forgiveness and friends, to bring everlasting life to all who will repent of their sin and believe and embrace him, who will fall down and worship him, who will take him as the God and deliverer and savior. they bowed down and worshipped him. It says, this is the posture of every true believer in Jesus. This is the posture. You who believe, you love him and you worship him. And for you, worshiping Christ is as natural as breathing. It just is. It just is, because he's on the throne of your heart. He is Lord, and he is the one that you long for. He is the one that your heart goes out to. And look at the extent of their worship. What does it say? Look at verse 11. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. It says they opened their treasures to him. You see, worship exalts Jesus. And worship, in its pure form, is a pouring out of our love to Jesus. Isn't that what we see with the prostitute that Jesus forgave? When her sins were forgiven, she loved him so much, she took the perfume, that expensive perfume, her treasure, and she poured it all over him. It was her love pouring upon him. This is worship. And they bring expensive gifts. These are expensive, valuable gifts. And when you look at these gifts, Matthew wants to remind you of something. He wants you to point you back to a scene in the Old Testament. When you look at these lavished, expensive gifts, it is to remind you of the Queen of Sheba, who also traveled a great distance to meet a king. And when she saw him, she loaded the most expensive, the most extravagant gifts upon King Solomon. And that's why when you keep reading Matthew, we're going to see in chapter 12, Jesus says, behold, I tell you, one greater than Solomon is here. He's here. Because they weren't treating him like the Queen of Sheba treated Solomon. And they weren't treating him like the Magi treated him. Solomon, that great king, would be undone by sin. But this king, the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ, he would rescue sinners who've been undone by the power of sin. And he'll win them to everlasting glory. Look at the three gifts that are mentioned here: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, some of these don't need explaining. Gold, just as today, is one of the most prized materials on the earth. And gold signifies the highest prize. Just even with the Olympics, if you get first, you get gold. Gold represents first and foremost. It's fitting of kings. And they give him gold. They bring him frankincense, which is incense. And incense was used in worship in the temple. They had an altar of incense. It's part of worship. But probably the most interesting here is myrrh. Also a costly, expensive fragrance. But those who are familiar with Jesus' life and death, they see something more here. They see something more, because myrrh, we know, was commonly used as anointing for burial. And these magi bring to Jesus myrrh at his birth. In John chapter 19, Nicodemus prepares myrrh for Jesus' burial. And at Jesus' birth, they come bringing him gifts of myrrh. It's incredible that even at his birth, we are reminded that the one who was born, he was born to die. He was born to die. And they lavished their gifts upon Jesus. And friends, this is a great reminder to us. As we look here, this should be our heart's desire, to lavish Christ with our gifts, to lavish him in worship, to give him our best because he's worthy of it. And not just money. He calls us to something so much more. When you read the New Testament, he calls us to more than just our finances, to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And I think that hymn of old captures the essence of what God calls us to for his Son. Let me read the lyrics of that wonderful hymn, Take My Life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only Lord for thee. This is the treasures that God calls us to open up for his son. Every dimension of our lives, every facet of our lives unto you, Lord Jesus, unto you, Lord Jesus. Why does a Christian want to give all of this to God? It's so much more than gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why does a Christian want to do this? Why do we want to give so much? Because our God is a giving God. And that's our great song. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. God gives. Paul said, this life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the giving God who gave everything to save us from hell, so that we could know him and live with him. Listener, as we look at this passage, do you see as the mirror of God's word is held up, do you see a reflection in the Magi? When you look at the Magi, do you see your heart going out to him to worship, leaving everything for Jesus just to be with him? Or when the mirror of God's word is held up, do you see yourself in Herod? Do you see yourself in the scribes and the chief priests? Do you see yourself in all Jerusalem who are indifferent, who don't go out to him, who all had knowledge and no worship? Whose religion is dead. What do you see? If this is you, hear God's word this morning. Hear it and humble yourself. Take off your shoes for your unholy ground. As Moses were, as the Magi were, and worship him. Believe in the Son for the forgiveness of sins. Let me close this morning with verse 12. It is a fitting closing to our passage. Verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Herod was scheming. Satan was scheming, but it wasn't the Lord's plans who were frustrated. It was Satan's plans who were frustrated. The child was unharmed. You cannot compete with God. You cannot stop God. You cannot stop the purposes of God. And this is the fitting note to end on in this passage. And it's fitting for us today to end on this note. That everything that's going on, it seems like the Lord's plans are being frustrated. It seems like evil and sickness and disease is triumphing. It seems like we've been given over to utter chaos. And the ending note of our passage is, the Lord preserved these Magi. He spoke to them and the plans of Satan were frustrated. Friends, Christ is still building his church. His plans cannot be frustrated. Let's submit to him, be faithful, and follow him with all of our hearts.